What I want to do this morning is to go back and look at some of the things, and I must put this screen up to give proper credit where credit is due. I'm not putting quotations from these folks always on the screens or giving them credit at the particular place, but these are a number of sources that I'm reading and studying to try to prepare some material for our class time. There are other sources from time to time that might be involved in this that are not on the screen, but be that as it may, this will help you to make some decisions about what you might want to learn from the Book of Revelation, several different approaches in this material that you see on the screen. Now, to get to where I want to be in our study today, I want to note that, as we did last week, that there is a pattern that is revealed in these seven churches to Asia Minor. And that pattern involves a salutation, the identification of Christ as the author or the source of the material. We know that it is penned by the Apostle John. And then we note that there is a commendation for the good that they're doing. And then there is condemnation of the evil that they have or are participating in. And then we note that there is a warning that if you don't correct this, the candlestick will be removed. And then the exhortation to repent and do the first works. And then a promise of reward if they follow through with the admonition. And in these letters, we note that there were some that were good, there were some that were good and bad, and there was one, the church in Laodicea, that not a single good thing said about it. The good churches were Smyrna and Philadelphia. The mixed churches, the church at Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. And then, of course, the church in Laodicea, not anything good said about them. One of the things that we need to be reminded of as we study from all of these is, the Lord said, I know thy works. And then to him that overcometh, which gives us hope, as we read these and note that these seven letters are addressing things that are representative of all churches. And then as we began our study, we noted that the book of Revelation is intended to be read. It's intended to be understood. The expression occurs a number of times. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So we can learn from this book. It's intended to help us to grow and mature and to be what God wants us to be. Now, when we consider the church in Ephesus, we note that in verse 1, the writer is identified. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars. We talked about that in chapter 1 to note that that was Jesus the Christ. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. He also in verse 1 here walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And then in verse 2, according to the pattern, I know thy works, thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But then he says, I have this against thee. In verse 6, another commendation. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then the condemnation, of course, in verse 4. I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. We're going to talk extensively about that in our study this morning, but noting in verse 5, the plea to repent and do the first works. He said, and I will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. In verse 7, the promise, if they overcome, to him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now let's go back and examine some of these things that we read in these first seven verses. The church in Ephesus is commended in many respects, but he says, your fire has gone out. You're not what you used to be. Now, in our last study, we noted some of these things, and I think it's crucial for us to always understand in our study of any of the epistles, including these seven that are written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. that the Lord's church in a given locality is often influenced by the environment in which we find that local church. And that's not untrue concerning the church in Ephesus. The city of Ephesus, therefore, we note, is the third largest, or was the third largest city of the Roman Empire. It had a population at that time of about 250,000. It was one of the greatest seaports in the ancient world, which meant it was a place of commerce and trade. It was a place where there was a mixed population of people. And so that sets the stage for the things that are being addressed in our study. Also, we want to note where it is on the map. As you'll notice, the Mediterranean Sea is here, Italy and Rome, of course, here. And what we want to note is here is Asia Minor, and here is the location of the seven churches that are addressed in this book. Here is the city of Ephesus. We noted earlier that John was exiled just outside that city to a small island, the island of Patmos. He was a fellow partaker of the tribulation, we noted in the first chapter about verse 9. And what that helps us to see is that as Ephesus is a seaport, one of the greatest seaports of the ancient world, located on the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, it helps us to see that folks from all around the Mediterranean Sea in the Roman world often flowed through the harbors of the city of Ephesus. Now that's very important to our study because it makes it somewhat of a crossroads place for travel and commerce and people in this area. Now I want to call your attention once again to this first verse. The Lord sees and knows all. The angel, or to the angel of the church at Ephesus, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus is present. He knows what they're doing, both good and bad. He knows what they are failing to do and where they need to make the changes in their service to him. So what is said is stated by the one who holds the destiny of this church in his hand. And we want to see that clearly as we begin a study of this section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So he knows everything that's going on. And we might make this added note, not just in Ephesus, not just in these seven churches, but he knows what the church at Fifth Street East is doing and what we're not doing and the changes that we need to make, and more on that in terms of application as we get a little bit further along. But I think it's crucial that we note the history of this church. And we studied a little bit about that in our last study and noted that the Apostle Paul came to the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, I don't aim to read this again, but we note that this was a brief stay on the second, what's referred to as the second preaching tour or the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And he stayed there, but only for a little while. It was his desire, if God will, verse 21, to return to the city of Ephesus, which he did on the third preaching tour. We might also note here that Aquila and Priscilla are left in Ephesus, and they have the opportunity to teach more accurately the word of God to the preacher named Apollos, who knew only John's baptism, and they expounded to him what it means to be baptized into Christ and to teach those things that are now fulfilled in Christ. And no doubt Apollos went on in verse 28, powerfully confronting the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now that gives us a little bit of the background here. But then in chapter 19, we know that the Apostle Paul again visits the city of Ephesus. And this time it tells us that when he came to the city of Ephesus, he found 12 people who had, like Apollos, only known the baptism of John. And he raised the question to them regarding the Holy Spirit as whether or not they had received the Holy Spirit. And their response is remarkable. They said in verse 3 of chapter 19, nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given, which I find this just, and I've got to use the word, fascinating. it's fascinating to me that upon the heels of that question, or that statement, we did not know whether the Holy Spirit was given. He said, into what then were ye baptized? There's a connection here between what he's just asked them and then the question that's stated there in verse 4 about their being baptized. We might note here, and I think this is very important, Paul said John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and they were in all about 12 men. I often have occasion to talk to somebody about their baptism, whether or not they were baptized into Christ. Some say, well, you know, I've been baptized. I was baptized in the Baptist church when I was, say, 12 years old, and so I've been baptized. Some of you in the congregation here may remember Dick Kling, Peggy Kling's husband. He and I had a study, and we talked at length, and he said, you know, I've been baptized many times. But he said, as he reflected upon that, he said, I guess the truth be told, I've really never been baptized. Well, indeed, he needed to be baptized into Christ. Being baptized into this denomination or that denomination, or as a proclamation that your sins have already been forgiven, is not baptism into Christ, wherein we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Baptism is for remission of sins. It's baptism into the body of Christ, and the body is his church. It is not a denominational religion. And so there are those who believe that past baptisms, either singular or plural, is valid, and they don't need to give that any further consideration. We'll call upon you to give that consideration. If one is not repented of his sin, baptized into Christ, having confessed the name of Christ, understanding what baptism is and what it's for, then he needs to do just what these people did. They were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And we know there in verse 7, there were about 12 of them on that occasion. We also note in verses 8 through verse 20, and again, we'll not reiterate all of that, simply want to make the note that there were many who became disciples as a result of Paul's preaching on this third preaching tour. We also see evidence of their conversion. They were in the midst of controversy, and Paul separated some from the synagogue in which they were meeting and took them to the school of Tyrannus, where verse 10 tells us they continued for the space of 2 years. Also underscore in your reading of this text in verse 10, so that all they that dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That tells us that the church in Ephesus was a very enthusiastic, very active church. They're studying, they're teaching, and they're very evangelistic. In verses 18 through verse 19, we see some of the background of those who have obeyed the gospel. We note that some of them are described as magicians or enchanters. In verse 18, it says, many of them that had believed came confessing and declaring their deeds, and not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. This little statement tells us that there were some in the church now that is at Ephesus, whose background was in idolatrous religions. They practiced the magical arts and so forth, and they left that. As evidence of their repentance, they destroyed what I will call the recipes of their magical tricks or their deception. They burned these books that were no doubt valuable books. They destroyed them so that not only that was a declaration that we're no longer practicing that, but so as to disable anybody else to learn what they had studied and learned and deceive these people. They destroyed the books that taught how to do these things. And to great sacrifice, the price was found to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, idolatry simply didn't cease in the city of Ephesus. We see evidence of that in the next several verses. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made shrines for the goddess Diana, he brought together those that were of the same trade guild that he was, created a great uproar in the city of Ephesus. So much so that those who were Paul's traveling companions were taken to the theater in the city of Ephesus, which I'm told would seat about 30,000 people. And so they were taken there, and their persecution was made a spectacle of entertainment for those who continued to worship these idols. We note in verse 32 that they began to cry out. The text tells us some one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Many of them, it tells us, didn't even know why they were come together. But the purpose of this assembly was to stay the results of the Apostle Paul's preaching, that there is one Lord, Jesus the Christ, and it is him who is to be worshiped. We know in Acts the 20th chapter that the Apostle Paul is traveling now and revisits the elders of the church in Ephesus as he meets with them in the city of Miletus. You read that beginning at verse 17. In that context, through the end of that chapter, we note that Paul had declared unto them the whole counsel of God. The things that they needed to hear, he preached it. He didn't withhold anything from them that they needed. And we note that he warns these elders that you have a serious responsibility to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood, verse 28. And he warns them that grievous wolves shall enter in among the flock. And some of you, and I'm very strong in my conviction that the Apostle Paul is identifying some of those elders, men that he knew that would arise and teach perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. So he cautions them and warns them of the soberness of that responsibility. Specifically in verse 31, however, he tells us that he had preached there for 3 years, and he ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. This tells us the seriousness, the genuineness of the Apostle Paul's work as he labored among them in that city. We've noted that these who are led by Demetrius the silversmith stir up a great riot. And we've noted that Paul met with these elders. And we've also noted in our last study, I believe, that he may have visited them again after the first Roman imprisonment. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 is addressed to Timothy, who is the preacher there at Ephesus at the time. And instructions then are given to Timothy regarding his responsibility as a local preacher in that place. And then the whole book of Ephesians, another fascinating study, helps us to understand the mixed crowd or the mixed group of people that make up the church there in Ephesus. The first three chapters of that book are somewhat doctrinal in respect to what they are to believe and to believe about each other. And then the last three chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians, deals with applications of those principles of how they are to be won and how they are to overcome their foes. We've noted that Timothy continued to work with the church there. And all of that together tells us they had a really good start. Things are going very well, but not without the possibility of problems on the horizon. When we begin to look at the strong qualities that are addressed now, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 2, the Lord said, I know thy works. Verse 2, I know what's going on. Well, what are you doing? I know thy toil and your patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. Well, we look at a church like that, and we say, well, what could possibly be said that could be wrong about a church that has so many commendable qualities? What they do in service to the Lord is complimented by the Lord himself. Brother Haley, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, makes this comment. He said, works may be either good or bad. Here they appear to be good, at least in these first few verses of this chapter. It's a very active congregation. Well, we've noted that in our study of the book of Acts, and we've referenced that in Acts chapter 20 as a result of the work that has begun there in Ephesus. All Asia has learned the things of God. And you'll notice in verse 20 and 21 of Acts chapter 20, Paul said, I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to comment on that just a moment before we move on. He had preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That little expression, repentance toward God, had application not only to the Jew, but also to the Greek. Repentance toward God begins with a change of attitude, a change of mind, especially so for the Jew, because the Jews had placed themselves on a pedestal. And of course, we see that in the ministry of Jesus, he had rebuked the leadership of the Jews numerous times, referring to the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites because they taught right things, but they didn't practice them. They added to and altered and changed and elevated and exalted themselves so that they would remain on a pedestal. Their attitude toward God was not an attitude of humility and submission. And the Gentiles, the Greeks, they considered God just another notch on the totem pole, so to speak. He was just another idol that they would worship. And we see evidence of that in numerous places in the scriptures as we turn back to the Kings, where we read of the beginning days of the Samaritans. We see that many of those who were imported into the land thought that they were being destroyed by the lions that were in the land because they didn't know the God of this land. And so the king sent back priests of the Jews to educate those people. And we see then the beginning of the Samaritan people, how that they went along worshiping their various idol gods along with God. So what we want to note here is that repentance begins with an attitude toward God, who God is, an attitude of humility, who we are. And so this church at Ephesus started out just in a fabulous way. And we want to take note of that. It is a very active congregation. And so the Lord said, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your toil. The English Standard Version words it that way, along with the American Standard Translation. I know what you're doing. Well, what do we know about this church in Ephesus? Well, from its early days in Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20, we see them filled with zeal. We see them exercising, the word indicates, toil or strenuous labor. They've worked really hard to see to it that they grow and that folks who are involved in the Jewish religion and those who are involved in idolatrous religions, that they turn from those things because they are false. That's not where you need to be. And we also note that Ray Summers, in his book or commentary, More Than Conquerors, it's an excellent study, he speaks of their toil, their labor, and he says that it lies deeper than works. The word translated toil has reference to the effort that produces work at the cost of pain. That's interesting to me because we see that in their history. When we look at Acts chapter 19 and those who came out of the practice of the enchanters and the magicians and sorcerers, when they destroyed their books, it cost them a lot of money. 50,000 pieces of silver. Somebody said, why didn't they donate that? Why didn't they donate the books? Why didn't they sell the book? This was a statement of their repentance. We don't do this anymore. And we don't want anybody else to do this anymore. So this was a declaration of their repentance and faith toward God. And so Ray Summers, in his comment, he's got that right. Here was an effort that produced service at the cost of pain. It cost them something to become Christians. And I think the Lord addressed that during the days of his earthly ministry, I believe in Luke chapter 14, where he said, we must count the cost. Sometimes we're not willing to consider what it might cost us to be a Christian. That was really not true of the beginning stages of these brethren in the city of Ephesus. They were willing to become Christians and consider the cost. When you consider the stir of Demetrius the silversmith, there were those in Ephesus, no doubt, that were affected by that, not just simply Paul's traveling companions. Demetrius was trying to stop the efforts of these men to preach the truth in the city of Ephesus. So I know your labor, the writer says. We also might note that this is a very aggressive church. They're diligent in their efforts to try to reach those who are lost. And shouldn't that characterize all of us? Maybe you work with somebody who's not a Christian, neighbor to somebody who's not a Christian. Maybe you know somebody or acquainted, have friends, family members that are not Christians. We see that the church in Ephesus was very diligent about trying to reach those who were lost. What a commendable quality. So would it be correct then to say that here is an evangelistic church, one that's willing to make great sacrifice in order to teach others what's right? Well, indeed, that's how we ought to be. And when he says, I know your works, he continued, I know your labor, and I know your patience. This idea of patience carries with it the thought of staying with it when the work is hard. You know, it's sometimes easy to reach certain folks. Sometimes it's not so easy to reach others. And so the writer is expressing, I know what you're doing. I know your persistence. I know your willingness to stay with it when it's not easy. Now, I know, after being with most of you for, well, almost 30 years, that many of you have had struggles. We all have we not? It's not always easy to serve the Lord. No one promised that it would be. And with these in the city of Ephesus, it was not particularly easy for them either. But the Lord said, I know your works. I know your labor. I know you work hard even when it's costly to you. And I know that you are persistent in your labor and in your toil. So we see them complimented. Robert Harkrider makes this comment in his commentary on this book, that they didn't give up when things went bad, or when someone criticized, or when someone mocked them, or when someone ridiculed them. And we might look at that and say, well, that'd be a common comment for most any commentator to write on these words. Well, that's true. That's true. How many of you have been criticized? How many of you have had loved ones, family members, make fun of you because of your faith? How many of you have been ridiculed because of what you believe to be the truth? Well, most all of us have crossed that bridge. I recall when I was growing up, my grandmother was not a Christian. She thought she was, but she was not a Christian. When my mother obeyed the gospel and my father, they were trying to teach my brother and I things that are right. And I remember hearing my grandmother speak in despair. I just can't believe you bringing those boys up like that. Indeed, all of us have been ridiculed, made fun of, criticized because of the things that we believe. And that was not uncommon with the church in Ephesus. I know thy works. I know thy labor. And I know your patience. But you know, when somebody ridicules you, makes fun of you, what we need to be is determined. And we see that on behalf of the church at Ephesus. I know thy patience. They stayed with it. No matter what came, they stayed with it. And as we further continue to study these strong qualities of the church, and perhaps this is a pronounced quality, he said, I know your works. In verse 2, that thou didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And then in verse 6, I'll go ahead and read that now because it's on our point. It says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The church in Ephesus, they really worked to be doctrinally correct. They wanted to be sound. They wanted to believe the things that are right. The Lord said, I know that you cannot bear evil men. Well, that's a commendable quality. We see that some churches did try to bear or to maintain a good relationship with those that were doing wrong things. For example, in the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they were tolerating a brother living among them, practicing the sin of fornication, so much so that it was not even tolerated in the Gentile world, in particular in the wicked city of Corinth. And that one, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, that one of you hath his father's wife. And in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, he said, and ye are puffed up and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul admonishes them to discipline that man. Have no company with such a man. Well, what we learn in the church in Ephesus is they could not bear evil men. Such a man as the one described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church in Ephesus would not tolerate such, and they are commended because of that. Boy, Wallace in his commentary on the book of Revelation makes an interesting comment. He said the evil men were detected, convicted, and expelled. Now that's just a simple way of saying just exactly what Paul said to those in Corinth. Read on with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 3, Paul writes, for I verily being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He said, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you, not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Now, when we read this passage, could you say, well, the church at Ephesus, they didn't tolerate those characters, but these characters are being called tolerated among them, that is, in the church in Corinth, but not in Ephesus. They cannot bear evil men. They were detected, convicted, and expelled. They would withdraw their company from those who practice those kind of things in the church in Ephesus. And they're commended by the Lord on that premise. And we also note that the writer said that they exposed those who taught wrong things, those who were false apostles. Now, that's interesting to me. He said, thou didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. False apostles. Again, I find that interesting, especially as we read concerning the church in Corinth, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verse 13, Paul said, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Paul says there are those in Corinth that are false apostles. The point is, you can't tolerate that. Those who give themselves the authority speaking as an apostle, one sent forth by the Lord, well, the church at Ephesus would try them. They would put them to the test and see if indeed they were who they claimed to be. And finding them to be false, they would no longer tolerate that. They would expose them. And interestingly enough, if you'll note in the text in verse 6, they hated the work of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are mentioned just a bit later in verse 15 in the letter written to the church in Pergamum. Now, let me say up front, I'm not sure I know or understand everything about the Nicolaitans. There are a number of proposed ideas about who the Nicolaitans were and what they taught. But one of the things that we know here is from the wording of these two verses that the things that they taught and the things that they practiced were wrong. Would you grant that? These things were wrong. The Nicolaitans practiced wrong things. So the point is that the church in Ephesus would put these men to the test. And if they found that the things that they were teaching and practicing were wrong, they would expel them. They would be withdrawn from. They would have no company with them. These would be marked and identified for who and what they were. The Apostle John, in a similar writing in 1 John chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 1, said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Interestingly enough, in the Gospel of John and in the Epistles of John, you'll note a familiar theme that there were those who were calling in question whether or not Jesus came in the flesh. Now, we know that's important, whether or not Jesus came in the flesh, because if Jesus did not come in the flesh, then he was not man. And if he was not man, he was not tempted like you are and like I am. So then he is not qualified to serve in the capacity of a high priest. But the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, my friends, he was tempted as a man. He came in the flesh. We need to note that. John says there were those who were denying that he came in the flesh. And in the Gospel of John and in the Epistles of John, we find evidence of that. And so John said, don't believe everybody who claims to be a preacher. Don't believe everybody who claims to be an apostle. You put them to the test. You test them by what God has said. And you can identify them, the Lord said, by their works, as we read in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 15. Now, we've mentioned the epistles of John. I want to call your attention to 2 John and note beginning in verse 9. John said, here's what's already going on. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. Let me hasten to say just here, it doesn't matter who it is. It don't matter if his name is Chris Simmons. It doesn't matter if his name is Mickey Galloway. It doesn't matter what his name is. If he brings to you something that's different from what you can read in the text, you don't receive it. Is that simple enough? We all got that? It don't matter who he is. You test the things that are said by what you can read in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, we'll come back to this a little bit later, but in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now look at verse 8. But though we, that includes the apostles, or an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which was preached unto you, let him be anathema. Paul reiterates that in verse 9. Now, what's he saying? It don't matter who he is. Even if it's me, if he comes and preaches something different, you don't accept it. Now, do we see evidence of that? Well, yes. In the Galatian letter, in the second chapter, we see beginning in verse 11 that even the apostle Peter began to sympathize and practice the things that the Judaizing teachers were practicing in binding circumcision upon those Gentiles who were becoming Christians. And Paul, who wrote this Galatian letter, he said, I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. You see, whether it be us, an apostle, he says, or an angel from heaven, even if it be the apostle Peter or if it be me, it doesn't make any difference who he is. If he brings to you something different, let him be accursed. Does that include the apostle Peter? Yes. Yes, it very much does. Now, the church at Ephesus, they are commended here in Revelation chapter 2 because they put their teachers to the test to see whether or not the things they were being taught were the truth. The apostle elaborated further on that. We have that in the Roman letter. In the 16th chapter in verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. One of the things, brethren, that I want to note with you here is that false apostles, while they existed during New Testament times, they existed during the days of the New Testament apostles. And some of the apostles, the apostle Peter, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, was teaching wrong things. Now, my friend, when we see that the church at Ephesus, they put them to the test. What does that say about you? What does it say about me? Don't ever allow yourself to be someone that someone can put a funnel in your ear and just pour in anything. And because he's a preacher, because he's an elder, we just accept that to be so. No, you get your Bibles out and you examine that in the light of what you can read. Because after all, these letters that are written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, the writer says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Does that include you? Does it include me? Yes, we can read. We can study. We can learn. We can understand. And we can make application of the things that are written. And we can put teachers to the test and know whether or not the things that they're teaching us are true. Titus chapter 3 addresses that same subject. So we want to note that. The Lord knows their works. And he knows their labor. He knows their patience. He knows that they strive to be doctrinally sound. And we use that expression accommodatively because soundness is not limited to just one or two items. Sometimes folks who are traveling to another place will ask me about a church that is at least believed to be sound in the area where they're traveling. Soundness can sometimes vary. Someone told me a long time ago that if you talk to or you haven't talked to a preacher in the last 30 days, it's likely you don't know what he believes. So you need to check him out and see if the things that he believes are continuing to be sound. Put him to the test. And that's what we see concerning those in Ephesus, as we read in this epistle. They were willing to put teachers to the test and could not bear evil men, even the Nicolaitans. They also hate, the text tells us. Now that raises an interesting question. When we look at the commendation of this church, Isn't it a legitimate question? What could possibly be wrong with such a church as the church in Ephesus? They have so many commendable qualities. Let us understand, brethren, that just because we can identify a lot of commendable qualities, that doesn't mean there aren't any negatives. That doesn't mean we ought to stop the examination, because the church at Ephesus had something that was very glaring. Ray Summers, in his comments on this, says this entire commendation leaves one inclined to question if there could be anything wrong in such a church. It carries on its service in the face of difficulties. It rejected false teachers. It hated sin. It did not grow weary in doing the Lord's work. So what could possibly be wrong? Well, there was something that was very grave. The fire, as it were, had gone out. When we look at this good church, the criticism is you have left your first love. Now, I want to note that with you, brethren. That's very sobering. Love is essential. Love for God. You recall when the Pharisee came to Jesus and raised the question, what is the first and the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. He said, the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hangs the law and the prophets. Now, friend, that's profound. When the church at Ephesus is criticized, thou didst leave thy first love. Man, how can something so important have escaped their point of emphasis? Loving God, loving our neighbor as ourselves, loving the truth, absolutely crucial. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here were some who did not love the truth. Oh, it was seen, however, that the church at Ephesus, they wouldn't tolerate false teachers. Didn't they surely love the truth? Well, their first love, their motive, is no longer where it needs to be. And so consequently, we've got some things that are wrong that need to be addressed in the church at Ephesus. Loving one another, loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're going to have occasion in the very near future to address passages such as Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, where the writer said, owe no man anything, save to love one another. For he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. In Romans chapter 2, or chapter 12, in verse 9, he said, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. In honor, preferring one another. In diligence, not slothful. And he elaborates on the relationships that we have one to another. To love one another, and to do so fervently. Love is essential, beloved. You know why? Because love produces action. We see that in this context in verses 4 and 5. When he said, thou didst leave thy first love. They are called upon to repent. Faith and love works together, the Galatian writer says in chapter 5 and in verse 6. Love for God works. The man who loves God keeps his commandments. And if you look further in the epistles there of John in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, John writes, hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. And hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. The man says, I love God. I have a close, intimate relationship with God. But you don't do what he says. No, you've left your first love. It's easy to affirm something to be true. It's another to produce it. So we'll pick up with this in our next thoughts, next Lord's Day morning, and talk about the motive of our relationship with God. The church at Ephesus is very exemplary, but they're a problem, and we want to see the application of this one.